closing right with you around the scriptures at the present time. We're very glad that we've had such an interest over the last 7 Monday nights and tonight again the 8th. And we look to the Lord that he'll give us a profitable meeting for the close. And we trust that as a result of the effort will be a change in all our lives, that will be brought more into moral conformity to the likeness of our glorious Lord. The Lord be with you, and remember us now as we go further afield in the Lord's work in the various places. We're glad of your interest, and thank you for coming. Now, our closing reading, as you know, will be tonight Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. Now that is our reading tonight, and with the Lord's blessing. Now it will be absolutely essential tonight that I give you a little run over the ground that we have covered. And I'll try and do it as rapidly as possible and as easily that you might understand it and be able to hook on. Some are here tonight for the first time. It'll be a help to you. Now, I'd like to make a general remark, first of all, tonight about the book of the Revelation. And it's this. To understand the book of the Revelation properly, we have to remember that the key word of it is found near the end of the first chapter, where the Lord said to John, Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now it is for that reason I carried you in my reading tonight into the fourth chapter. Now these 7 assemblies of which we have been speaking, actually existing in the days of John, and to whom these messages were primarily sent. We have to remember as well, of course, not only were these messages sent to the churches, but the whole of the book of the Revelation had to be read in the churches. You'll get that confirmed in the last chapter at verse 17. And so to Ephesus, right on to Laodicea, every assembly had the whole book of the Revelation. Now, you notice the 3 divisions. He says to John, this will now include three distinct branches and lines of truth. Write the things which thou hast seen. Now, that is exactly what he saw in his opening vision in this revelation. As banished on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord drew near to him and unveiled himself to John as the Son of Man in the midst of the seven lampstands. Now, that's to show that the seven assemblies in Asia that are mentioned here, from Ephesus right to Laodicea, along that Roman road in southern Asia, that the Lord Jesus Christ was seen in the midst of the assemblies, so that every assembly was vitally connected with Christ. Let us ever remember that the assemblies of God's people are not connected together as the secret lodges of men and the secret societies in the world. Not so. The assemblies of God's people are directly connected to the Son of Man in the midst of the assembly. That brings before us the independence of every assembly, so that every assembly is responsible to the risen Lord. Of course, it brings in the idea of interdependence. That is to say, that if an assembly in Ephesus is in fellowship with the Lord in the midst, if the assembly at Philadelphia is in fellowship with the Lord in the midst, then those two assemblies are bound to be in fellowship if they're both in fellowship with the Lord. Now, I hope you're clear about that. Now, that brings out a very important point relative to discipline. That means that if a brother is received in one assembly, he ought to be received in all the assemblies. It means if a brother is disciplined in one assembly, that discipline is binding on every assembly. And so you've got the independence and the interdependence of the assemblies, because the Son of Man is in the midst. Now he says, write the things which thou hast seen. So the first thing John would write to the churches was just exactly the vision that we have read of in chapter 1. I won't take time to describe it. But he saw the Lord Jesus in glorified priesthood, yonder in the excellent glory. And he has, of course, so compelled John to take the low place, and you actually find John before him on his face. The idea is that he fell forward. The day was when Christ was being arrested. He said to the mob, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And the Bible says they fell backward as dead men in fear and trembling. But John fell forward in the act of prostrated worship. Well then, he writes that vision. That's the things that he saw. Then he says, you'll write the things which are. That is, you'll write concerning the present conditions in relation to the seven churches over there in southern Asia, John. Now, when John was banished, you know, he could see the tips of the mountains of Lower Asia. And he knew that right behind those mountains, on that Lord's Day, the seven churches would be gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus. It has always been a mark of a genuine apostolic assembly that they remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. That is positively taught in the 20th chapter of Acts. Paul and his fellow companions tarried there at that little town, and they tarried for certain days. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for the God-appointed day. That is the first day of the week. And the Bible says when the disciples came together to break bread, and so they did on the God-appointed day. John would be thinking of the companies then gathered over in southern Asia when he got this revelation. For he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That is, the Lord's day, the first day of the week. There have been prophetic teachers have led us up the side street a little by translating this word, the day of the Lord. And that would throw the whole of the revelation into the future. For the day of the Lord has to do with the day of judgment. But it doesn't do. It's the very same idea as we have in 1 Corinthians 11, where we have the Lord's supper, and the Lord's body, and the Lord's death. So we have the Lord's day. It's the same idea. So John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, what did he see? Well, he saw seven golden lampstands, and each lampstand represented one of those seven assemblies. Now he speaks to them and tells of the exact condition at the time of writing. So John now writes the second division in chapters 2 and 3 concerning the things that are, present tense. And that brings us down to 1962, just to this very February night when we are together. We've got within the boundaries of 2 and 3 the very present conditions of Christendom and its testimony. So now that's the things that are in chapters 2 and 3. Now you noticed in chapter 4, when we began to read, it said, after this, I looked. So if I were to give you the literal translation of the second last verse of Revelation 1, it would be this. Write the things which thy, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after the things that are. So, from chapter 4 to chapter 22, you've got the things that are after the things that are. Now then, chapter 3 suggests this to us. It brings us to the close of the present dispensation. And between chapters 3 and chapter 4, there's what's taught in the epistles as the rapture of the church, which I will say a little of tonight in the will of the Lord. So then we come into chapter 4, and the church is not now any more seen on the earth, mixed with good and bad. But only the genuine church of God is now seen in heaven. And the professing thing is left for its final judgment. Now I hope I have made that clear. I've tried my best under the Spirit's help to frame my words that you'll understand. Now the revelation then consists of three divisions. The things which John saw, that was the vision of Christ. Then he said the things that are, the existing conditions in chapters 2 and 3. Going from the apostolic day in Acts 2, right to the rapture of the church at the coming of Christ. That seals up the third chapter. Then after that, the church is seen in glory, and false Christendom left for its final judgment. Now, in tracing the history of the seven churches, I have been exercised, as you know, if you've been following, and I know some of you have been doing very well. We have covered a tremendous lot of ground. But it can be summed up just like this in a word. The first church that John has brought before him, Ephesus, the name means desirable, and also hurling. Now at the beginning, the church of God was the most desirable thing that ever was on this earth, apart from the person of Christ. But you know, at the end of the first century, the blessed God could detect, as you look down, the blessed Savior, the head of the church, the one that's in the midst of the lampstands, he could detect a defect in the church, a very solemn one, well nigh, shall I say, right into the heart did Christ look, and he could see a defection in the affections of his people. Thou hast left, he says, thy first love. Now because of that, at the end of the first century, the blessed God brought in his chastening rod on the professing church of God. That opened up the age called Smyrna. The Smyrnian church represents the second age, or period, or epoch of church history. Now that period went over two centuries, the second and the third. During that time, they suffered 10 severe persecutions under 10 distinct Roman emperors. And dear friend, that terrible time of persecution brought out in beauty the loyalty of the church to Christ. And to that company in that day he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. At the end of that period of martyrdom, the third church comes in, the church at Pergamos, introducing us to the age that began under the reign of Constantine in the third century. Constantine the Great, he favored the church. He fawned upon it. He put his gold and his honors into it. He brought his nobles into it. He himself became at last the head of it and gave himself the title that's owned by the Pope today, Pontifex Maximus. And so that began the marriage of the church with the world. That's the meaning of the word Pergamos. Then we had what God never intended the church to be, we had a state church, a religious body ruled by a political head. Now that never was the mind of God, with the result that during his reign, the church assumed great dimensions, and instead of becoming, as it should have been, a low-lying herb like the mustard seed in the 13th chapter of Matthew, it grew to be a great tree with outspread branches, and the fowls of the air lodging on the branches. It became a great ostentatious thing. It became something admired by the world. Now that's what God never intended the church to be. It became a monstrosity. We shall see more of this as I travel. Now that condition, of course, led to the terrible division that's marked right through the churches, and that is this, that there was introduced into the church a special line of priesthood. Now that line of demarcation God never intended to be drawn in the church of God, as I shall show a little later again this evening hour. Well, that developed into a very special class of priesthood who ruled over the people. Persecution again after Constantine's death broke out. And again under different Roman emperors, the church of God, the genuine souls that loved the Lord, had to go to martyrdom and the cruelest of deaths. That continued right up until the 5th century. And then there comes in what we know as the Dark Ages, when for 1100 years Western Europe lay under papal domination. The people, dear friend, were tyrannized by the priests. They were robbed of every possession. The poor had to pay every cent they had if they wished to be delivered eventually from purgatory's flames. And these days, dear friend, it's so dark the record. It'll be a tremendous day when it's opened up on the judgment of God. I oftentimes wonder, when those awful men who massacred the saints of God, how they will fare when they'll stand the trial at the great white throne judgment. It'll be a terrible time. Well, anyhow, we find that during those 1100 years, papal domination was the order of the day. But despite that, in other countries throughout the world, and even in darkest Rome, God by His Spirit was working in the hearts of men and women, and in monasteries here, and in convents there, you have found those who were genuinely born again, but they were groaning under the awful yoke of Rome. In the 16th century then, we come now to what's termed the Church at Sardis. The Dark Ages is described by the Church at Thyatira, which name means the continual sacrifice, or in present-day language, the mass of Roman Catholicism. That is transubstantiation. And that was the leading trick of Rome during those 1100 years, the transubstantiation, so that they got the thousands to come together to witness what they termed the miracle of the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ being offered to God every Lord's Day at the hand of the priests. How that sensible men and women, only we can just go back to the book again. I was going to say, how that sensible men and women could be gulled and are gulled today with that teaching is more than I can understand. But I'll say this, if Rome had given the people the opportunity of the word of God that it ought to have given, had it had any semblance of the true church, long, long ago, men would have their eyes open to see the plain truth of God. For mind you, the word of God is put in this book so plain that a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. Well, what happened in the 16th century was this. A man called John Stuppitz, realizing that here's a man in Martin Luther who seems to be a leader, has a great thirst for learning and for the word of God. An old monk, first of all, pointed Luther to Christ. Now, I went over the ground, I daren't do it again, though I would love to, but there's something to me in talking of this great man of God. But John Stuppitz gave him the Bible, and Martin Luther began to digest God's precious truth. You're not surprised as the result. You find him climbing Pilate's staircase in Rome, when that beautiful verse on one of the steps filled and flooded his soul, For the just shall live by faith. And out from the dark canopy of Rome stepped the Reformer and brought with him the simplicity of the gospel into Western Europe. It wasn't long till it spread like wildfire. And then there came in the movement that we know today as Protestantism. Rome would not abide the spread of the gospel. And they tried to bring the German princes to book who were supporting Luther. But these princes protested strongly and refused to meet those Roman powers. And from then till now, that section has been developed to be known as Protestantism. So Martin Luther comes out, but sad to say, as I pointed out last week, he brought with him a tremendous lot of the rags of Rome, for which we are very, very, very sorry. When we go back to think of what he did, well, thank God, he got clear of papal dominion, and he got out. An open door was set before him to get out for the truth of the gospel, and out he went and took his following. But you see, Martin Luther never got delivered from the snare of priesthood, so that he introduced into Protestantism a modified form of priesthood. But still, we have the same principle, the priesthood and the laity. Now, God never intended that in the Church of God, as I'll prove a little later tonight. Well, now, after a number of years, we find that Protestantism, it was not what we thought it might have been. The Reformation was great, but then, you see, now the populace has got the Bible in their hand. And, of course, carnal men who knew nothing about being born again, but glad to be freed from the dominion and yoke of Rome, sits down to put their own interpretation in God's book. Well, the result that ere long, Protestantism was divided into sects innumerable, all believing that they had their foundation from the book. That's the reason why today that Rome takes this as its trump card. They say, go you anywhere in Western civilization, go to the foreign field, and will you not find that Rome is one? But I want to tell you, dear friend, it's only those who are uninstructed who talk like that, for Rome's not one. If you had just a look at the paper the other day, I'm not sure which day it was, but it caught my eye when I was scanning the news, that even the Church of Rome in the eastern part, whose head is Constantinople, did you notice at all what it said regarding that? The Roman Catholicism of the East is not prepared to bow and acknowledge the infallibility of the Pope. So you see, after all, Rome is not one. And if Roman Catholics would bow to the truth and look into it, they'd find more than that. That in what they term the oneness of Rome, divisions and sections, dear friend, that you'll be amazed at. There are orders of friars that won't speak to another order of friars, and so on. Why is that? Because of a division, because of doctrine. Thus, you see, there's no argument, though they think they have. But I throw that against, that's their plea. Then they say, look at Protestantism, divided into so many sects and systems. Who could know who is right? With the result that the Reformation failed in this way, that it settled down into a state of dead formalism. And before very long, we had churches gathering together and are professing to a certain creed to which every man, if he wants to be a member, must subscribe. The result is this. It settled down into a state of dead formality. Now there's no need to rise with a fasting stomach at 6 a.m. and go away off to the chapel. That's not needed now in Protestantism. Indeed, many of the Christians, when they ought to be on their feet on the Lord's Day morning, to have their soul nicely refreshed before they go to the morning meeting, a tremendous lot of them take that morning and a big excuse for a long lie. John Bernard, one of our great preachers, one day met a brother in Christ. He said, listen, brother, I didn't see you at the supper yesterday morning to remember the Lord. No, said the brother. He said, I lay in on Sunday to be fit for my work on Monday. Said the big preacher, why didn't you lie in on Saturday to be fit for the meeting on Sunday? I think that was excellent. And so you see, this is the sort of thing that creeps in, where there's no tyranny, as Rome has it. May I watch someone out at the avenue yonder in Ballymena, little girls running at 7:30 a.m, can hardly get a breath down the avenue whenever they hear the bells in case they're late. And the rest of us, who are lying snug it may be for a little while longer, We don't feel any of that tyranny. But that's the very thing, dear friend, that brought in the Lackadaisical Forum into Protestantism. And many of them settled down, and the thing became dead formalism from start to finish. Now that condition of things existed for well nigh two centuries. Until, as I pointed out last week, under the Church of God that we have in Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, there came a movement on foot in the year 1826, when God began to deal with the aristocracy in the south of Ireland. And they used to gather in the room, the big dining drawing room of Lady Powell's Court, and also in Fitzwilliam Square, and then finally in an auctioneer's room. And there the elite of the south of Ireland and west gathered together what to do, to examine their position ecclesiastically according to the New Testament. Now, if any of you like this in black and white, it can be found, and it's very instructive to have it. On that occasion, these men found this. If we are going to get back to the plain, simple teachings of the New Testament, relative to assembly testimony, then we'll have to make a tremendous break from our present connections. Now, this is a story in itself. And some of these lords and ladies turned their backs on the friends of society. No more dining in the drawing rooms of the rich like themselves in their huge South of Ireland estates. They're gathering now in a humble auctioneer's room and sitting down on a Sunday morning around the emblems of the body and blood of Christ. There was no priest to take the lead. There was no priest to step forward with professed sanctified hands to distribute the emblems. But some brother in the fear of the Lord, and trembling lest he would undervalue his responsibility, he rises and gives thanks to God for the company, for the bread on the table, and steps forward and lifts it, and hands it to the assembly, that there might be an assembly act of breaking bread and drinking the cup in memory of the Lord Jesus. That began in 1826 down in Dublin. It spread to the west of England, to Plymouth and to Bath. And not long after, it spread its wildfire through the British Isles. J.N. Darby, a master of languages, went to the continent, and ere long there sprang up over in Holland and in certain parts in France little companies gathered simply round the scriptures, owning no earthly priesthood, only the priesthood of all believers, owning the word of God as the final ground of appeal, and consenting only to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. With the result, in 1826, there was a revival of truth. Now, Dr. Campbell Morgan, a very highly reputed clergyman who writes some very instructive books, he says in the Gospel by Matthew that that movement in 1826 was the greatest move back to Pentecostal teaching that the world had ever seen. Now, there's an admission from a man completely outside the circles of that little company. Now, I know, dear friends, and there are many of you in our little gathering tonight, and you're not identified with an assembly the same as I would be. And I want to speak so kindly and tenderly to you. I want to say this to you. There's one thing that I believe, and the Lord is my witness, that I stand below the light of the color gas at this moment. I believe this, that the companies with which I got associated as a boy of 16, I believe this at least, that they're absolutely sound in all the fundamental truths of the gospel and in relation to the person of Christ. The only thing I have to admit is this, and do it with great sorrow, that many who profess to be of our number, they do not live godly, consistent lives, with the result they bring reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus and upon the assembly of which they form a part. I remember when I learned my lesson early in life as a boy of 16. When I used to stand in the morning on the pit head with a big rough ungodly miners on a Monday morning. They had seen me on Saturday night standing at Bellshill Cross, sometimes in the middle of the ring, giving a little word in the gospel, though only a lad in my teens. Then when I would step onto the pit head on a Monday morning, I would say to myself, well now David,
They all saw you Saturday night. They all know where you were yesterday. Now remember that every day during this week. Their eye will be on you. And as you live, the reflection will come back on the company. If you live a godly, consistent life, it'll be good for the company. If you live an ungodly, an inconsistent life, it'll be a reproach on the company. Will you young believers round Ockram and Harfelt remember that after I am gone? If I could get from these meetings this practical result, then my 8 nights have not been in vain. The thing that's going to maintain the testimonies for God, although they may be sound in fundamental teaching, do you know? You can be sound in fundamental teaching and yet settle down into as dead a state as the other companies around us who do not be sound in all the fundamentals. You could do that by living a careless life. There's nothing, dear friend, more detrimental than a man to profess with his lips and deny it with his living. God help us, dear friend, to see the reality of this. It's your life, my dear mother and father. It's your lives yonder in the domestic circle that's going to count a tremendous lot in the assembly of God's people. And you businessmen, it's your life in the business world. That man, that woman to whom you go, it may be your customer to serve. They recognize you as a professing believer. They expect that your conduct will be commensurate with your testimony. And if you and I are prepared to live along those lines, I'll guarantee you this, the power of God can be demonstrated through the companies gathered to his blessed name. Now I come to my talk then tonight in connection with Laodicea for about the next half hour. Now I felt it was absolutely essential to tie these things up tonight for you that we might have a proper estimation of the message of God in the seven churches. Now when we come to Laodicea, it is very evident now that we come to the very last of the last days of the professing church's history in the world. And I'm going to submit to you that in 1962, and indeed long ago, we've already reached the Laodicean age of the church's history. What does Laodicea mean? It means the rights of the people. The rights of the people. In a word, if you're politically minded, you'll understand it better by the expression democracy. And here we've got democracy characterizing God's professing church. Now what does this mean? The rule of the people. I hardly know where to begin on this point. First of all, I want to point out, dear brethren, that this is the order of the day in the political world, democracy. A man now that, shall we say, is an owner of a business, in one sense, he's not the controller of his business at all. Who controls his business? His workers control it. A master sees a man that's not doing an honest day's work, and he says to him, now, you'll call at the office for your charge. You're not satisfying me at all. The next morning, the whole factory's at the gate. What's up straight? And that master is compelled to take the man back that he put away. If he doesn't, no more work. And my friend, those of you, I don't think there are very many of you maybe in this position in the north of Ireland, but I tell you, across the water, those who belong to the Lord, whom the Lord has placed in that stewardship, are finding tremendous difficulty in these days, owing to the spirit of democracy. It's the rule of the people. And as soon as you're there, what's going on today is only paving the way for the coming of the Antichrist. Remember that. For the day will come when men will not be allowed to buy or sell except they have got the mark of the beast. Now remember that. The mark of the beast. And it means this, whenever democracy gets to the top, and the private owner is absolutely ruled out, and the spirit of cooperativism catches the whole world, it'll be under the control of the great beast and his satellite, or shall I say his assistant, the king of the land, that is, the beast and the Antichrist. My dear friend, I bring this before you now for this reason, that the signs are so ominous round us regarding democratic rise that we're bound to be on the very threshold of the coming of Christ. Now you see, this of course springs into Christendom. For you will find this if you just analyze the point as I'm doing now. You go abroad in the ecclesiastical world. The men that come forward to lead and to shepherd professedly the people of God and the congregations over which they rule, these have, after all, got to please the people. Now, don't you know that? Of course you know it. And it's not so much a man going out like a shepherd and choosing his flock of sheep. It's the flock of sheep turning round and choosing their own shepherd. What's the result? There comes in the spirit of democracy. It's the rule of the people. Now, my dear brethren, I submit it to you kindly. Now, I'm not ridiculing. I'm giving you the positive truth of God. I could prove to you, were it in my meeting tonight, and it ought to be, were you not so anxious to get away home, that, do you know this? Every law is laid down in the book to govern the service of God's people, so that no servant of Christ need live in the dark as to what's God's pattern for his service. And if he lives as God's servant, as the Lord's servant, I'll tell you where that man will be. He'll be a man while he wants to instruct the people and exhort the people and encourage godly living in the saints and get unconverted sinners to Christ. That servant's main ambition will be to please the Lord. To please the Lord, and he becomes an independent man in the Lord's service. Now, I'm not of much account, but there's one thing I would like to do by the grace of God after 30 years and two in the Lord's work, full time. I would like to think that so far I've been delivered from the snare of trying to please men. Do I want to help God's people? I live for that. God knows my heart. I live for it. I live for it. I regulate my life in temporal things for the special purpose that I might be made useful to God's people. I asked a doctor in my letter just this very day if he and his wife would pray for me that I might be kept useful to the people of God. For I said, when a man ceases to become useful in my line of work, it's time he was away home to the better land. And I believe that. But as far as responsibility is concerned, even on these 8 Monday nights in my ministry, I have not been responsible to any of the men who form the congregation in this assembly. I've been responsible to the Lord alone, as the Lord's servant. Learn those lessons now. But democracy, dear friend, it marks professing Christendom. Well now, the Lord is addressing such a church. And here's how it begins. Will you please give me your Bibles now? And we'll run down the passage. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, the people's rights, democracy, right. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now I'm going to comment on these three titles. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, first of all, the Amen. Now I think I shouldn't need to say much about this. You know it is right amongst the people of God, when a man gives thanks in the fear of the Lord, the company ought to say, Amen. Now, we line to you, brethren, I hope you'll start to learn. Some of you have never learned it yet, to say Amen at the giving of thanks. It's taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Amen at the giving of thanks. What's it mean? So let it be. When the brethren say that, I and the sisters say it too. Amen. It means this. That what this brother in the assembly has been saying to God, telling God it may be of the glories of his Son that we appreciate, when he's finished, we all say Amen, or so let it be. That is, that we are in absolute agreement and would like those requests to be answered. That's the idea of saying Amen. Now, in connection with it as a title of Christ, is the word that's used in John 5 and 24. Verily, verily. If you have a Roman Catholic Bible, that's the Dowie translation, you'll find that they put in this word, Amen, Amen. Now, it's a word that means truly. It's a word that sets forth the very essence of Christ, who is the truth. Then, as you know, Amen comes in at the end of the giving of thanks. Shall I say, it's the last word to be spoken. Now it lets us see that as far as the judgment of Christendom's concerned, Christ has the last word. Is the Amen. Nothing after that. And the last word is going to be spoken in this little epistle regarding the doom of an unfaithful witness as seen in Christendom. The Amen. Then because he's the Amen, he's the faithful and true witness. Now you know the man goes into the witness box and he says to the judge, well, you know, my lord, I think. No, no, said the judge. No, no, that's not witness. No. You see, he takes his vow to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So when a witness goes into the box, he goes in to tell what he knows and what he has seen. And what he knows and what he has seen is the absolute truth and nothing but the truth. That's Christ here, the faithful and true witness. The church to whom Christ speaks, the professing church, has not been faithful and has not been true in her witness. She's been false and she's been unfaithful to the blessed Lord. But the Lord steps in contrast, diametrically opposed to unfaithfulness and unfruitfulness, and speaks as the Amen, the last word of a faithful and true witness. As much as Christ says, after I have given my evidence regarding Christendom, there's not another word will need to be said. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. The third expression, the beginning of the creation of God. Away back in Genesis 1, we read the story of a first creation. That creation was stained by sin. And God disowned it. And God showed what he thought of it by the crucifixion of Christ at Calvary. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now Christ died, is buried, has risen from the dead, has come back to the glory. And Christ has become the beginning of a new creation that will glorify God throughout the countless ages of eternity. Now look. Every genuine Christian in Christendom is part of the new creation. Remember that. God looks down tonight into our meeting and offering. And I believe there is a division. There are those who are genuine the Christ and there are those who are not. Now I couldn't tell who they are. D.L. Moody said a wonderful thing one day. He said when he got to heaven there were three wonders. One wonder would be this, that he would see people in heaven that he never expected to see. The second is, that some that he expected to see won't be there. And the third great wonder, that he himself is there. A lot of truth in that. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands as sure as Paul to Timothy in the second chapter of the second letter. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stand assured, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And there were no mistakes at the coming of Christ. Not a hoof will be left behind. Not a hoof. The Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of the creation of God. And listen, every man and woman that's in this meeting tonight, genuinely born again, and in Ulster, and in the 26th south of the border, and in Scotland and England and Wales, and for the ends of the earth, every genuine soul, dear friend, is part of God's new creation. And you know what the Bible says? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is that true about you and me? Would that God I could get the young believers to get up to this truth tonight. My dear young friends, you'll never be a good for God. If you are genuinely born again, so you'll have to live it every day. Live it every day. A new creation. All things have become new. My, didn't you feel that the night God saved you? I know I did. A wee chap entered my 12th year. The next morning I went to school. I thought the road was only half the distance. I thought the teacher was never better, nicer to me than she was that morning. And the schooling, there was no difference in that. The difference was here. If any man be in Christ, a new creation. And there's something about genuine conversion, dear friend, that brings out a newness of life in the individual. New creation. Now, come on. There's the three ideas, anyhow, in that passage. Now, we'll get to his verdict and to his witness. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. It is a remarkable thing that geographically, the town of Laodicea, it sat in such a position on the edge of a rock that the hot springs of Hierapolis flowed right down through Laodicea and over the great precipice right into the bosom of the sea. Now you see the idea is this. They came hot from the springs, but by the time they come down the length of Laodicea, these waters had just become lukewarm. They were neither cold nor hot. And there's nothing so nauseous as water that's neither cold nor hot. If you want to be real sick when you want to be sick, take a good drink of lukewarm water, the most nauseous thing. And the blessed Lord says, that's what the whole professing Christendom is like in my eyes. He said, the whole thing's lukewarm. It's neither cold nor hot. He said, I would thou wert cold. What did the Lord mean? I'll tell you what he meant. That if Christendom absolutely felt itself frozen as the word of God states in the original. If they felt themselves absolutely frozen, they'd want to be warm. My friend, Christendom today is quite complacent. Doesn't feel it needs to be warm. I wonder what cold or hot. To the blessed Lord, I'd rather have you cleaned down into the freezing stage when you would know you needed to be warm. Or oh, if I could only have your zeal hot. Full of spiritual power. I would love that. You're neither the one nor the other. You're halfway between lukewarm. You're a noxious. That's Christendom in the sight of the Holy Christ of God tonight in 1962. What think you, what Christ thinks of men who claim many of them to be authorities in present-day Christendom? Take the place. Take the name and the office. And the stand blatantly in the crowd and deny the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Now, I'm not talking at random, you know. Not a bit of me. It's a terrible business. I don't know what the Lord... Oh, but we're told what he thinks about it. He just thinks this about it. That Christendom today, now we're speaking of the professing thing outside the genuine, the thing so bad, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm about to spew thee out of my mouth. Now, our version says, I will spew thee. The real grammar of the text in the original is, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. You haven't done it yet. And you know that word, you know what that word about contains? I'll tell you. That word about contains the greatest event in the church's history. What is that? It's rapture to heaven. I'm about to spew thee out. And the reason why Christ is not vomiting Christendom off is because the church is in it. And if he vomited it off, he would vomit off the genuine as well as the false. But the blessed Lord will wait till he takes the genuine out of it. And there's nothing else left but that is to be vomited out. Thank God the feeblessness. How was that we verse to him to sing? The soul that in Jesus hath leaned for repose. I'll never, no, never desert to its foes. That soul though hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never. No, never forsake. And God will wait to that appointed moment when Christ will come to the air and he'll lift the strongest and the weakest believer out of the world altogether into the Father's house, and then Christendom will be left to be spewed out of Christ's name. So, let us look at the passage again for a moment. So then, because 16, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, here's the reason. He says to Luke 1, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. That's what they said about themselves. Here's what the faithful witness says, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor,
and blind and naked. Listen to me for a second. Could you think of anything more miserable than this? Supposing a man were on the verge of going through a precipice, had only a few steps to go, and another man says, "I'll be your guide," and he himself is blind. Oh, should that be a wretch? My dear friend, that's just like this church. Christendom today, now listen to me, the countless millions of Roman Catholicism and Protestantism put together without Christ, their profession to be able to see the road to heaven, and the leaders are professing to show them the road to heaven, and it's the blind leading the blind. Anything more miserable than that? They must have both fallen in the ditch. But there's one thing I'm thankful to God for, dear brother. Now you friends, listen to me kindly. I'm thankful to God that I was born in a home where God came in and saved my drunken father when he was only 22 or 3 years of age, and saved my dear old Scottish mother. And that when I was born into the world, I was born into a home where I was born again father and a born again mother. That in my early days taught me my need of a Savior. And I got no rest nor peace until I came to Christ weary and worn and sad. I found in Christ a resting place, and Christ has made me glad. But oh, dear friend, there's nothing more wretched than this picture. They said, "We're rich. We've no need of anything." Christendom says that today. Oh, my dear friend, I'm appalled. I wonder where I could get with this faith, to get it home the way I would like. You know as well as me, there are hundreds and thousands in God's little favoured land of Ulster tonight, and they're settled down with a form of religion, and they've got to see all the need. I am rich, increased with goods, need of nothing. Oh, I know too well, because many times when I was doing my evangelistic work, the work that my heart loves still, but physically I'm not able for it, when I used to go to the doors of the people, some well-meaning people, and if you mentioned the question of being born again to them, they wouldn't have it at all. Not at all. My dear friend, isn't it too bad? That's too bad. But as it is, it stands. It's a fact around the country, dear friend, that you can't dispute. And there are millions of men. Why, listen, there's not a Roman Catholic in County Derry. Go to them, for it's the most outside company I know. There's hardly a man amongst them, dear friend, but they think that the system in which they are will do all for them. Do all for them. The rich and increased with good and the need of nothing. And they can do precious little when it comes to the end. The wee County Kerry boy and his dying, and his counsellor was giving him the last rites. Another damnable heresy of Rome. After he did the wee lads to speak, he can't speak. He went in through now. He saw the little boy's eyes will jump out of his head to speak. Well, he said, "If you have to speak, I'll do it again." He said, "Listen, Father, if you were where I am, would what you have done for me satisfy you?" He says, "No, my lad, Paddy, it wouldn't." Oh, he says, "Father, tell me in God's name, what will it do? What would you do?" Put his hand in through his black waistcoat and drew out a little golden cross. He says, "Paddy, if I were where you were now, I'd believe in the man that died on the cross. Why didn't he tell him long ago?" That's the condition. If I found myself dying before the morning, and I could, the only type of body I would want on my side would be one that could stir up a little of my faith from the blessed man that died on the middle cross. That's all I want. And old John McClay was dying down at Lackey. I told him the year, 6 months maybe before he died. I sang him that lovely hymn that day. "The tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin. On his shoulders brought me back to his fold again." Old John would have wiped away the tears. I bid him goodbye after prayed, "Die, John. You'll soon be gone through. So I want you to make me a promise." "So will you do it?" "Well," he said, "if I can do it, I'll do it. But I hear the promise. Now will you promise me that whenever the hour comes round that you feel you're going out from time into eternity, will you try and forget everything around you and rivet the eye of your soul in the man that died and bled in Calvary. Man, I shall do it. Give me your hand. When he came to die, Andrew Harden was at his bedside. He says, Uncle, you seem to be very peaceful today. He said, I am, because I'm going home one of these hours. But you're very peaceful. Have you know what? No worries. He said, you know, Andrew, I promised a wee Scotchman and I'm just doing it. He said, I'm just lying. He said, looking away at the man that died in the middle tree. When you come to die, and if you have to die, go to hell. Sure, you sit in the hall. There's nothing less will take a man through the pearl-hung gates of heaven than a personal trust in the atoning blood of Christ. Old friend, take it in. You know, if you're not saved, man, woman, I would carry you in my arms to Christ tonight. It's the only way to heaven. It's the only flight from earth to glory is the atoning gift of Christ at Calvary, appreciated by your precious soul. But I know Christendom, rich, increased with goods. The Lord says, wretched, miserable, poor, blessed. You notice the next word just for a moment, please. Now, first we've had their condition. Now we're going to have verse 18. I counsel thee, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. The shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thyself, that thou mayest see. Strange thing, isn't it, brethren, that when it comes to the question of salvation, the word of God makes it clear, it's without money, without price. O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, ye come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. When she had nothing to pay, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Bless God, dear friend. Bless God, salvation's absolutely free. But the Lord counsels Christendom to buy. To buy. By what? By gold tried in the fire. Now, friend, I wish I could get time to delineate in this the way I'd like. Gold in the Bible, pure gold, speaks of that which is divine. Divine glory, divine glory. The blessed Lord says, buy of me divine glory. What has Christendom got today? Earthly glory. Pope John sits yonder on his papal chair in Rome as if he owned the world. Rich and increased with goods. The richest religious system, no doubt, in the whole world, that claims the name of Christ. Rich and increased with goods, and he did nothing. But my friend, here's a different glory. Here's divine glory. You know where you get this? Well, I tell you. There's a wee verse, is the clue to the whole business in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now I'll quote it, you listen carefully. We all, that's the believers, we all, with open face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that means this. If a man's going to bear the moral likeness of Christ, that's called the gold of heaven. Divine glory. That's divine glory. Earthly glory. If it's Hugh Gallagher's name at the top of the paper yonder in Bells Hill and Glasgow on a Saturday night, and Alec James as the greatest footballers in the world, only put my name in the little column of the Bells Hill Speaker to preach the gospel on Sunday night in a little gospel hall. That, you see, the other's earthly glory. This little thing I've got, not nothing in the eyes of men, but it's divine glory. An ambassador of Christ. What an honor for them. And divine glory. The divine glory is to be made like the Lord Jesus morally. That's the true gold. Now the next point. White raiment. White raiment. We often sing that hymn, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow, washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's conversion. And thank God that's the imputed righteousness that comes to the believer, that trusts the Saviour, that died on the cross. And there's something more in this passage. There's not a single time in the whole of the Revelation, dear friend, that white raiment's mentioned, but it means practical righteousness. Practical righteousness. What is that? Right things said. Right things done. Right deportment. Right deportment manifested to the world. Right things said. Right things done. And right deportment manifested before the world. That's the white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. The next simple point. I shall anoint thine eyes with I shall, that thou mayest see. I put it down my margin a long time ago. The first is right value. Divine glory, the true gold. The next is right vesture. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. And the third is right vision. The eyes anointed with eye salve. What's that? It's the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And the believer that goes in for being morally like Christ, that man will become clothed with practical righteousness. And that will allow him to have Holy Spirit vision of the glories of Christ. Oh, dear friend, what a counsel. Well, now, we'll get through the gradually. Come to the next verse. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, I want you to listen to this text for a minute. As many as I love. Well, you see, Christ loves all his church. He does. He does. But I'm going to submit to you that when it comes to a matter of rebuking and chastening, the blessed Lord is always dealing with the Father's own children. Now here's the point in the story, and I hope you'll not miss it. That in professing Christendom, where they say we're rich, increased with good, need of nothing, wretched, poor, miserable, blind, naked, since Christ, there's the danger, the awful danger, of the genuine believer being drawn away with the current of the world, and the current of Christendom round them, and settling down in a state of dead formalism, and holding only doctrine from a legal standpoint, become a legalist, and yet dead, formally dead, as far as his testimony for God's concerned. What's the matter, young man, if you believed all the principles of the New Testament, theoretically, and had a life, dear friend, that was a reproach to the name of Christ? The whole thing would be a wholesale tragedy. My friend, you don't need only to hold doctrine theoretically, but you need the doctrine to hold you in your practical life. And all the truth that a man knows is what he practices, not a whit more. Oh, that we'll learn these lessons. As many as I love, his own children, his genuine children, those who in the danger have been drawn away with the awful current round them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Some are already going. They're drifting. So the Lord, I'll take the rod to them. I'll rebuke them. I'll let the rod fall on their back, for I don't want them to go any further. As many as I love, I rebuke them, chastens. They're jealous. Get earnest about this matter. See where you're going, man, says Christ, and repent. What's the word mean? Have a change of mind that will affect a change of course. And turn your back on the dead formalism of Christendom. And head for the glory. And go for being more like Christ. With a practical righteous life. And a life illuminated by the power of the indwelling Spirit, ungrieved and unquenched. Now he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where's your knocking? Well, I'm going to tell you something. If you never heard it before, you listen to it and take it home with you. The blessed Christ of God tonight is not knocking at dead Christendom. Remember you that? Those who become apostates, men who have turned their backs on divine revelation, and they're apostates, and they're labeled for judgment, they're apostates. There are a great mass of Christendom, of genuine believers scattered all over the world. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to every individual, genuine Christian, and he says to that individual, behold, I stand at the door of the knock. If any man hear my voice, no man can hear the Lord's voice except he's a Christian. He'll certainly hear it when he calls to salvation. But the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll sup with him. He'll sup with me. What's that? Heavenly communion in the soul of a man and woman when Christendom around is dead and reproached by Christ, about to be spewed out of his mouth. Am I an individual that's opened my heart to Christ? With the result, do you know that even amongst genuine Christendom tonight, genuine Christians, the real born-again companies, do you know this? It's not every man that's opening his heart to Christ. It's not every woman that's opening her heart to Christ. You know why can I know that? For this reason. But so many of the Lord's dear people don't know very much about communion with Christ. Ah, no, listen, now listen to me. There's no use of our dear friend trying to play the hypocrite. If I'm not coming to the Lord tonight, I'm telling you, declare to the company, what did you enjoy today of communion with Christ? Oh, you say, I prayed. Prayer's not communion. You say, I read a passage. That's not communion. Suppose I read myself 12 chapters of God's book before I got my breakfast today. That's not communion. What's communion? One day a judge came home from his judge's session, went into the house, took off his shoes, sat down at the fire. Thank God that's over, he says. Another day, I'll have a wee snooze, and he put back his head. The door opened. In came a wee bustling fellow about 4 years of age. Daddy, daddy, daddy! Jumped up and said, oh, he says, son, away you go and give him a piece. I'm tired. He says, there's an orange. Didn't he want it? He says. I said, there's a lovely red apple. Didn't he want it? He says. Don't want it. You don't want it, he says. He says, what do you want? He says, daddy, I just want to be beside you. That's communion. Never you want to be beside the man that bears the marks of Calvary in his presence? Deliver you back, young man, half an hour before Christ, alone, with nothing to say, but simply to meditate upon the one who loved you and gave himself for you. That's the door into communion with Christ. That's what Christ's looking for. I wonder tonight, as I close the meeting and slip away home to County Antrim, is there a young woman, a young man going to open his and her heart's door and step into a life of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? What will be the result? Now there's Luke and I'm finished. Look now and you'll see. Verse 21. To him that overcometh, that overcometh a genuine believer, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now I want to draw a distinction here, and please don't miss this in my closing remarks. Every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, whether he's faithful or unfaithful, if he's got the life of God in his soul, is going to reign with Christ. For our reigning with Christ, all in the principle of grace, sovereign grace. Ah, but wait. The positions are not all the same in the kingdom, you know. That's the point. And I submit to you that the more that I know of communion, the more I know of buying the true gold, the more I know of buying the white raiment, the practical righteousness, the more I know of anointing the eyes of thyself, knowing the Spirit of God in my life, ungrieved and unquenched, the more I know of reward and honor and dignity and glory and advancement when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now I'll prove that, and then I'll pray. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, when we come to what I'll say is the climax of the church's glory, what is that? The day when shall be joined to Christ in public demonstration in heaven as the bride of Christ. The Bible says this, shall be clothed with linen clean and white. And he asked, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And what I'll be clothed with in that spiritual sense when I stand part of the bride of Christ, I'll just wear up there to the extent that I've woven it down here. Practical righteousness. It'll shine in its beauty. That day will stand the bride of Emmanuel. May God bless his wife. And I say goodbye in the fear of God here. Forever we meet again in this blessed capacity that maybe this great event will have taken place. Don't forget it, says, I'm about to spew him out of my mouth. Before he does, spew out Christendom. He'll take the genuine church home to the glory. Shall we pray?